do.
Mercy of the right, mercy of the weather. Hello, everybody. We're going to start Matthew 12 because I thought after yesterday that we crammed so much in that it needed to be somewhat repeated, because this is a very important chapter in our understanding of why we pray, "Your kingdom come." So Matthew 12, we're going to skim through it again, just kind of hit on the same points as last time for inculcation, and then we'll get to our main passage. So let's open up in prayer and thank God for our time together, for His Word, always getting ready to hear His Word with a mind of humility and reverence so that we can learn and grow in His grace and knowledge, which is what He desires for us. So with that, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for the time that we have together to hear your word, no matter what time of day, no matter when, is always a gift of grace to our hearts so that we can learn you more, learn of you more, and grow in your grace to come to understand you, Father, to take time out of our lives to focus solely on the revelation that you have given us through your Spirit. And to exalt you and to honor you, Father, and honor our Lord, your Son, who did all the work to make us your children. And, Father, to have the essence within us of life, which is your eternal life. I say the essence, really the reality of human life, to impute us with your righteousness so that we could live forever with you, all by your grace through faith. We stand in awe of you and are so grateful for your love. So we ask, Father, that through your Spirit our hearts would continue to be enlightened in the things that are good. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So the kingdom of God, my title for today, the reason we reject the kingdom of God, is, when I say we, I mean the human race there. And a lot of people reject it. Israel rejected it. They rejected their Messiah. And I mean, and we should specifically say, when we say that, just like Jesus did, he would refer to that generation. So it's not all in Israel, obviously. But that generation rejected him. And we see in Matthew 12, other places as well, but very much in Matthew 12, why they rejected him. And when we see that, we come to more clearly understand why we long for it. And that the things that they held on to, that they wouldn't let go of, are the things that tempt us to take our eyes off of God's kingdom and put our eyes on those things. And they're the things that are temporal. Temporal meaning they're of earth, they're of temporary life, they're of flesh, they're of earthly things. And when it comes to kingdoms, which is a wonderful study. There's a guy, what's his name? Holland? I think his last name is Holland. Who wrote a book called, what is it called now? I shouldn't do this. But he wrote a book of history of how the church has, the ways of the church have completely taken over the Western world. And I've got it right on my bookshelf. I'll remember it in a minute, but it's a marvelous text. I made it about halfway through. It's a pretty thick book, and I kind of put it down. But it shows how Christianity has completely overrun the world, and people don't even know it. Principles like the rights of man, like every one of us, like in our Declaration of Independence, there's every person has a right to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. That's a Christian principle. That comes out of the Bible. That is not an inherent thing. And so we find that there's this permutation throughout the world of God's essence, if you will. I mean, he's omnipresent. His ways, his life are projected throughout the world. The gospel is projected throughout the world. And people benefit by it. And yet, in many cases, don't know it. And then, however, when they're put to the point where they have to believe in Christ as a Savior, that means that you have to admit that you need a Savior, that you have to be delivered from something. And what the gospel says is you have to be delivered from your sin and delivered from the death that's coming because of that sin. And where many in the human race are won't let go to believe in Him, which is a head scratcher for everybody. What is also true in terms of this is the rise and fall of human nations. They rise, they fall. Right? Going back to the earliest civilizations, generally when you start your world history course, if you take it in college or something, they start in Egypt or somewhere in Mesopotamia, and then, you know, Egypt rises, it falls. After that, you've got Babylon, rises and falls. Persia, rises and falls. Here comes Greece, rises and falls. Rome, rises and falls. And continuing, you know, we see it in our own nation, that the rise that we've had is falling. We seem to have hit a crest, and it's very hard to get back there. And so the rise and fall of human nations. I just had gone through a book that centered somewhat on the Chicago's World Fair of 1893. I knew nothing about this, but what an amazing thing that happened, because Paris had a World's Fair in which a guy who became very famous afterwards by the name of Eiffel built a tower that was the tallest structure in the world. And the Paris World Fair was the greatest, largest accumulation of people, the greatest spectacle the world had ever seen, and America wanted to top it. And boy, did we come close to not succeeding, but we did it. And here's a picture of it. This is just a part of it. All of those buildings were built within less than two years. And they did an amazing job. Thousands, hundreds of thousands of people. And so it was paradise, really. They had all kinds of stuff. They had boats that went on this, electric boats that were on this pond and out in the Lake Michigan. They wanted electric ones so they wouldn't make a whole bunch of noise. They were ornate and beautiful. They had replicas, life-size replicas made of the Nina Pinta in Santa Maria, who came into the harbor to mimic the founding of America, and you know, or the discovery. And, oh, it was just amazing. And Eiffel built his tower, and another guy built this thing, which is taller than the tower. And when he first made the proposal, everybody was like, that's ridiculous. You can't do that. And this guy said, no, I can do it. And they said, no, you can't. As soon as a strong wind comes, this huge wheel is going to go flying away and kill thousands of people. And he was like, no, I can do it. He convinced them. And he built it. Anybody know his name? Ferris. Yeah, Ferris. The Ferris wheel. Hundreds of people fit in each car. But anyway, this was taller than the Eiffel Tower. So what a thing. You went around in the Ferris wheel and you could see the whole park. You could see all of Chicago once you went to the top. And think about it. Back then, this is the tallest structure in the world. No one's ever been up that high. No one's been in an airplane. Not yet. Wright brothers don't come for another 10 years. So amazing. When it closed, how long did it go for? About 6 months. And then it closed. You can't run it forever. When it closed, a depression had hit the nation. Well, the depression had already started before the fair closed. But the depression had hit had heightened. And then all these people who worked at the fair were out of work. And guess what? The fair, this beautiful place, all these beautiful buildings became a camp for the homeless. Oh my God. Swear to God, it said it infiltrated with homeless people because they had nowhere else to go. And it was becoming winter. It was winter in Chicago. It closed in October, so the winter is coming. And Chicago has harsh winters. Yeah. And it became a homeless camp. And then It was the victim of arson. It burnt. So the rise and fall of nations is really mimicked here in a very small snapshot of the rise and fall of the Chicago's World Fair of 1893. One writer said that for 6 months while the fair was open, the nation had a heaven to go to. And then it was gone forever. The writer asked, why couldn't it just last? Also, within any culture or nation, not just in this, but in any nation, we see cycles of increase, culturally, prosperity economically, and then it declines. I was reading this article by a man named Jeffrey Tucker. He writes an article about once a week. I really do enjoy his writing. He's an economist. And he wrote an article that begins with his actual family picture taken back in the 1920s. So back then, photographers would go from town to town and offer to sell their services to anyone who wanted to pay for a picture. So when I thought about this, I think, wow, how amazing that we have our little smartphones, which you can click off 1,000 pictures without a cost. But then you took those old black and white still pictures. And he spoke of his family photo from the 1920s. In his family picture, it was three generations. And generally, just in this picture, grandpa and that generation was up front. And then the next generation after them was, you know, the moms holding their babies and stuff. And then behind them were the young folks who were standing in the back. He mentioned as he looked at this picture that standing in front was the grandfather, who was a farmer, and he was staunch, kind of angry looking, weather-beaten, hardened by life. Yeah, tired. He was the patriarch. Then he mentioned standing in the back were the cocky young ones, the grandsons, teenagers, standing in the back, smirking, and they were wearing driving hats. And that's, he says, back then they called them driving hats. Why? And why are they so pleased with themselves? Because these guys were driving cars. Cars had just come on the market and people had had them. And these guys were car drivers. They were doing the latest technology. And it would seem that part of their being so pleased with themselves is that they drove cars, the latest technical innovation. What they didn't know, and again this is taken in the 1920s, is that right in front of them, coming in the path of their future, is the Great Depression. And then after that, well, yes, before that, World War I, and then World War II. So we've got the World War I, two great wars, world wars, and the Depression are coming, and they had no idea. Their savvy little smirks, as he said, would be turned to hardship, and they would want the stolid, steadfast hardness of grandpa to survive that and not the cocky youngster attitude. Things change. People change. Nations change. So Tucker writes this in his article. He says, no matter the appearances, no matter how magical new technology seems at the time, in our day and age, it's internet and iPhone. Nothing about human nature and the structure of reality itself ever really changes. There is still folly, greed, avarice, and arrogance, and there is no technology that can repeal the laws of supply and demand. The rude awakening is happening slowly, but it is happening. And he means today in our nation as well. Things are getting harder here. And people who, you know, we've had it easy. Young people have had it easy. And things are going to get hard. So, the kingdoms of the world. The kingdoms of the world and our lives in them make us long for the kingdom of heaven. Because there's a shadow of security here. But it's never really there. The depression comes. The war comes. Death always comes. Sickness comes. Security is really an illusion. We see goodness in here and there, but it never lasts. We see something like the World's Fair, and it never lasts. It always falls apart. I marvel. I always love to see, like, especially back in New England, we have very old buildings where I grew up in Rhode Island, some very old buildings, and they're beautiful. But if they're not taken care of, you know, you can just see that at one time someone loved that place, and now it's just overgrown with weeds, and it's fallen apart, and the gutters have fallen off, the paint's chipping off, and it just looks, it looks like death. And yet, people will hold on to this world, white-knuckled, and not give up. Give up their worship, you know. And they'll worship themselves and this world and the temporal things in this world, like money and power and influence. Because Christ doesn't compromise. He doesn't say, all right, you can keep some of this world and have some of mine. No. He says, you have to die and be resurrected with me. And that's the reason, what we look now in Matthew 12, the rejection of the kingdom and the reasons for it is an attachment to temporal powers and influences. And Matthew 12 shows us clearly that it is an attachment to the flesh and to the world, to the exaltation of both. To believe in Christ, like, you know, those in the generation that he taught, they would have to admit that he is the Lord, right? He's the Savior. He's the Messiah. Not just them in that generation, but all have to. We all have to believe in him as our Savior, as our King, as our Lord, as the one who died for us, the only one who's qualified to do so. And so we have, again, the rejection of the kingdom and the reasons for it is an attachment to the flesh and to the world, and these things are temporal. There's a power to the flesh, right? It brings, as Solomon wrote in Ecclesiastes, it brings pleasure for a season. The flesh can have, pride can have its power, its influence. People are proud enough. And even a hypocrite can influence. In that book about the World's Fair, there was at the same time the World's Fair was going on, there was a serial killer lurking in Chicago at the same time. He was taking advantage of all the people coming to the fair to be a killer. And no one suspected him of it because he was charming, handsome, young, affluent, rich. It was an amazing story. And he was influential. He had certain power. I mean, that's an extreme. But people hold on to this because there's a power to it. But it is, that word temporal is perfect for it because it doesn't stand up against anything. You know, people who give their time and their effort into worldly, fleshly pursuits discover quickly that they are not lasting in terms of any kind of joy or fulfillment. So, let's look at 12:1 again. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples became hungry and began to pick the heads of grain and eat. Is this a violation of the Mosaic law? No, it is not. But when the Pharisees saw this, they said, look, your disciples do what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath. Why? What do they love here? They love formalism. They love it. Because formalism is external, it's overt, it's temporal. And they have power over people. Right? They can say, hey, you can't do that. That feeds their power. Whereas what Jesus says, and he brings this up, didn't you know, he says in verse 3, have you not read what David did when he became hungry, he and his companions, how he entered the house of God, the tabernacle, and they ate the consecrated bread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those with him, but for the priest alone. And have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple break the Sabbath and are innocent? Why? Because they're serving God. They're serving in the temple. But I say to you that something greater than the temple is here, meaning him. And then he says in verse 8, for the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. You see, I'm the king. So not only do they love formalism, what does the kingdom of heaven love? The heart of the law. You know what? Not formalism. Formalism can be regulated by people who want to have power over you. But the heart of the law is the ability to see how to do good to every person in every situation. You know, the heart of the law is not just don't commit adultery, but don't even lust after a woman to lust for her. Don't look at a woman to lust for her. Do not murder, yes, but don't even call someone a fool. So you know the heart of the law. And the kingdom of heaven is about pure goodness. They don't want pure goodness. They want what can be seen by others. Exaltation of self. In verse 8, as we just read, Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath. That means that rest, what is the Sabbath? It's the time of rest. But it's actually more than rest. It's not that, you know, the law of the Sabbath wasn't that you couldn't do anything, but that you couldn't go to work. Right? It was a day that you didn't go to work, that you spent the time rejoicing in God and resting in God. And it was a time where you celebrated the fact that God had given you everything for life. So the Sabbath is fulfillment and meaning in life. Completely so. The Sabbath is shalom. You know, that greeting, but it's shalom means more than hello. Shalom means wholeness. It means joy. It means fullness. It means rest. And where do you get that? Only in Christ. The rulers of this age, therefore, hold on to power at all cost. Notice Matthew 23 on the board. The scribes and the Pharisees, verse 2, the scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. And that's what they want. Yeah. They want to be seen. They want power. They want influence. They want wealth. Jesus says, he doesn't even say you have to give all that up. He just says, look, all good is in me and me alone. I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. All good, all rest, all wholeness is in me. And once actually you put all of that in him by faith, then you won't care about this chair of Moses. You're seated with Christ at the right hand of God. What do you care about that chair for? And then he would go on to say in Matthew 23 is where we get seven woes. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. What does he call them? Just like back in chapter 6 in Matthew. Hypocrites. You're hypocrites. You just are overtly actors. Now, next, the kingdom of heaven does not advertise to gain members. That would go against its foundation. The kingdom of heaven does not advertise. What does the kingdoms of the world do? The opposite. Advertise. Why? Well, we want that overt. We want people to admire us. There was a very, you know, when they built the World's Fair it started in 1891, the whole thing about it is they had to do it bigger and better than France did it. And they did. And great, you know, that's raw America. You know, I'm partial to that. We should beat France at everything. You know, I'm partial to that. Sure. But, you know, but that was the, you know, it's truly not a divine motivation. Because notice, look in verse 16. He says he warned them not to tell who he was. Warned who? In verse 15, he healed all. He said he healed all. So we move from his debate with the Pharisees to Jesus leaves for a little bit to another place, and many followed him, as it says in verse 15. He heals them all, and then he warns them, don't tell anybody who I am. Why doesn't the kingdom of God advertise? Remember, Jesus said, you're a light of the world, don't put a basket over it. We do our works before the world, but we don't seek to be seen by the world, and neither did he. It is not the foundation of the kingdom of God that we advertise or have to advertise. It is the foundation of the kingdom of God that we be true. And, you know, if we're advertising to gain members, it means that, you know, our product, so to speak, is not good enough. It needs marketing. And in fact, it doesn't. Right? And modern churches have fallen into this trap. There's a lot of marketing out there. I've learned of it. You know, I've taken some of my courses, not all of them by far. Most of them are biblical, but some of them are about, one in particular was about marketing on the internet. And we do a lot of work on the internet. So, you know, I was curious about it, but there's a conflict in me I'm like, I can see that if you do certain things on the internet that are attractive to the world, maybe you can get people to look, but does the truth need that? And I concluded, no, it doesn't. I learned some things from it that were neat, but I didn't give in all the way on what was being taught, because I'm like, well, why do I need to advertise? Jesus didn't. Why? Well, we're the light of the world. And then he's quoted. Matthew quotes for us Isaiah 42 and verse 18. Behold, my servant whom I have chosen. Notice his title. Now, this is quoted back when Jesus was baptized in Matthew 3 from heaven, if you remember. After he comes out of the water, the heavens open, the Holy Spirit descends upon him, and God the Father from heaven says, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. This is my Son. Well, here's, again, same exact verse, Isaiah 42:1, taking it right from the Hebrew. This is my servant. The Son is a servant. So when the disciples at Last Supper, we talk about this a lot, when they're arguing about who's the greatest disciple, Jesus washes their feet and he presents to them a question. He said, in the kingdoms of this world, who's the ruler? Right? The rulers are the benefactors, he says. The ones they rule over them and they give to the people to keep them quiet and happy while, you know, in the kingdoms of the world, there has to be separation. It has to be. There has to be a ruling class or it doesn't work. Why? Because we're all full of sin. So if there isn't a ruling class who enforces the law and gives things to the people in the society, then the society doesn't work. So the rulers of this world have to have separation. World kingdoms have to have division. But Jesus says, this is not so in my kingdom. So he said, who's the greatest of you is the one who's on the bottom. It's upside down. And what has happened is people in this world have said, oh, perfect. We've got to create that kingdom here on earth. You cannot. You cannot create that kingdom in an earthly kingdom that's full of sinners and many, many unbelievers. The only place that could actually work, and it would still not work all the time, is in a community of mature believers, which should be every local assembly, at least maturing believers, where, you know, there doesn't have to be a hierarchy, that we're all one and serving one another in the church. But even in churches, as we know, it doesn't work. They split. It falls apart. People get vindictive and jealous and divisions occur. And why? Sinners. But not so in the kingdom of heaven. So that's why when we're praying, your kingdom come, we're longing for it. That's what I want. Now, is my prayer going to make the kingdom come? Not, no. I don't think any Christian who has that half a brain would believe that. Some do. Maybe they don't have a half a brain. But you know, when you pray, your kingdom come, it's just, you're longing for that which is pure and good and unified, made up of those who are servants, which puts on your heart, I've got to be a servant. If I want the kingdom of come to kingdom come, then I want what the kingdom is about. And therefore, I've got to be what the kingdom is about. And the kingdom is made up of servants. And we're all, in the kingdom of heaven, all the servants are agreed, completely unified, and they all long for the will of the king. That's the kingdom of heaven. And that's what we long for. Are we going to make it here on earth? No way. But we long for its way. So when we pray for it, we not only long for it for ourselves, but for our families, our marriages, our kids, our neighbors, our community, even our nation. It's very hard to do in a nation that has never happened, ever. But, you know, not even in Israel did it ever happen. But someday it will, because the king is coming. Hold your place here and go to Psalm 45. We'll come right back here. I'm going to put my holy ribbon in here. Psalm 45. The Bible I use at home has two ribbons in it. Yeah. I don't think I've ever used them both, but one always seems to be like hanging out and getting in the way. But anyway. Look at verse 3. Now, notice this is a song of love. It says the title is A Maskil of the Sons of Korah, A Song of Love. And it is a song of love because this psalm is about the marriage of the king. But notice who the king is. He's very unlike human kings. And now tomorrow we're going to emphasize that. The difference between the king and how he conquered, because that's going to tell us how to live. And how human kings conquer. And that's going to tell us what to avoid. But verse 3 says, gird your sword on your thigh, O mighty one, in your splendor and your majesty, and in your majesty ride on victoriously. Now this in verse 3 and the first line of verse 4 sounds like, I don't know, like Nebuchadnezzar or Cyrus the Great or, you know, Alexander the Great. You know, anybody who is a conquering king. That notice the continuance. In verse 4 again, and in your majesty ride on victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness. Meekness. That sounds like completely antithetical to gird your sword on your thigh. For meekness? Doesn't that sound odd? Well, it's meant to be. Because he's odd. This is the King of Kings. This is our Lord. And in your majesty, ride on victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. Let your right hand teach you awesome things. Ride on for meekness. And so it's very different from human kings. And then in verse 10, if you skip down to verse 10, if you think, where are you in the scripture? You're in several places, but here's one of them. Listen, O daughter. Give attention and incline your ear. Forget your people in your father's house. That means because the bride is leaving her father's house to go get married to the king. And then it says in verse 11, then the king will desire your beauty because he is your Lord. Bow down to him. That's the bride. And by the way, that's the church. That's you. That's me. You're the bride. So the king, your king, conquered. Meekness, by meekness, he laid down his life. I find that marvelous. It is no accident that our Lord Jesus was born at the time when the greatest empire in the world was at its height. The greatest empire in the history of the world was at its height, the Roman Empire. When he was born, King Tiberius was in power. Before him was Augustus, who had established Rome as the superpower of the world. No one had ever had the influence. No, they were unrivaled in scope and power. And their emperors were pomp and glory visible. And the King of Kings was born into that world in obscurity and in a nowhere little place called Bethlehem. In meekness. And that's beatitude number one, isn't it? Mm-hmm. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. All right, go back to Matthew 12. Now we move to verse 25. Where a divided kingdom cannot stand. It is unmistakable at this point in his ministry that the leadership in Israel can no longer deny that this man has authority. He has authority over demons. And he just cast out a demon out of a person who is blind and dumb. And no one has ever done that. This is a messianic miracle. And they can no longer deny that he has authority over demons, and they can no longer deny that he has supernatural power. So they're left with two options. Either they believe in him, is who he is, or they do what they do. They dug deep into the pit of depravity and accused him of gaining his authority and power over demons by the ruler of the demons. So they say, verse 24, when the Pharisees heard this, they said, "This man casts out demons by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons." Jesus then says, very classically, that is known of him, well known, that no kingdom divided against itself can stand. And this is an example, by the way, of the ruling class using propaganda to destroy an enemy. They spread this rumor of him. Whether they believe it or not, I don't think they care. But they have really gone over the deep end here. They've jumped off the cliff into depravity to accuse their incarnate Messiah of the wickedness of not just being possessed by a demon. Because in their day, a person could be possessed by a demon, by as a victim. We see when Jesus He cast demons out of children. I don't think a child is like asked a demon to indwell them. But they don't accuse him of that. They accuse him of consorting with the demons, of actually being an actor in the demonic kingdom, the kingdom of Satan. They don't even accuse him of being crazy or an imposter. Or, as I said, even an unfortunate victim of demon possession. But to witness the genuineness of his miracles, which were foretold in their own scriptures, the scriptures stated that the Messiah would do these things, that he would have power, that the blind would see, the deaf would hear. This was all very clear by the prophets. And yet, they accuse him of consorting with demons. This shows that no person can have an indifferent attitude towards Jesus Christ. If they know what he said, and they know what he did, they have to conclude, anybody has to conclude that he is a demon, really a raving lunatic, or that he's the Son of God incarnate. He said in verse 30, look at verse 30, "He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters." That you can't, Jesus doesn't even leave open the option that you can say nothing about him. You either have to accept him or you have to reject him. And every member of the human race is going to be faced with that option. So we see here division. But what do we see in the kingdom of heaven then? The kingdoms of the earth. Why they reject his kingdom and why people still reject it today is because they want division. A divided kingdom can't stand, but they want division. Why would you want division? Well, I want to be smarter than them. I want to be better than them. I want to be elevated above them. That's a division. Even in churches, people do it. I want to be the better scholar. I see them in universities do it. I see it when I read the books I read. Oh, that guy's wrong here and wrong there. And maybe they are, maybe they're not. But you can feel it as you read this air of superiority. I'm the one who knows. I'm the greatest pastor. I'm the greatest theologian. But same everywhere. Sad that it's in the church. But Jesus made this clear. Who is the greatest among you? There should be no... In the kingdom of heaven, there is no division. In the kingdom of heaven, we are all servants. We are all slaves. And we all magnify one. Him alone. Yes, Jesus Christ our Lord. So when you pray, your kingdom come. And by the way, it's an imperative. We saw that yesterday. El Theto, it means come in the imperative. It means Jesus in his brilliance, just like in the first petition, is to holy be your name. Again, it's a commandment. When I say that, I'm saying emphatically that your name must be glorified. And then the next petition is that your kingdom must be my kingdom. Your kingdom must be my kingdom. And even though it's not here, because it's not here, even though the church is not the kingdom of God, it's not. If the church was the kingdom of God, the kingdom would be here. Look around. It's not here. Especially this year. Talk about division. I don't know what's going to happen if Trump gets elected. It's going to be rough. But either way, you know, this is not the kingdom here. What the church has been given is the church has been made. The church is comprised of people who are members of the kingdom and who have been blessed with the spiritual dynamics of the kingdom. And yet they're not physically in it. We're not. So we're still in the old kingdom of the old earth and old world. But we know the way, the truth, and the life of the kingdom of heaven. We know the King. He even indwells us. The Holy Spirit indwells us. And we know the way of the kingdom. And we live that way. And that's what makes us odd. And that's why a Christian should be odd. Now, maybe not right away, because there's a lot of time, there's a lot of growth. You got to give yourself grace. But if you've been a Christian for like 40 years, and you know you live just like unbelievers do, you got to take a moment with God in prayer and maybe His Word and take an inventory. Are you really living this life? Because if you are, you'd be different. That doesn't mean that people have to notice you. I hope you know what that means. I'm not putting some kind of legalistic pressure on you. But we should be different. The kingdom of heaven is completely united. Completely. All right, so hold here. I did this again. I put too much in my notes. Go to Isaiah 11. I skipped this passage yesterday. I don't want to skip it today. Isaiah chapter 11. So, again, let's pause for a second. Matthew 12 shows the clear rejection of the king and his kingdom by his own people. Matthew 12 shows us why. They want to hold on to the things that are overt. They want to hold on to power. They want to hold on to flesh. They want to hold on to worldly kingdom. And when Christ says, look, I'm the king, I'm the Lord of the Sabbath, I am the Messiah, for them to admit that, they would have to step down from their posts. As even say, how could the high priest of Israel say, you know what, all right, you're the Messiah, but I'm going to remain the power in Israel. I mean, not when the Messiah is there. No, you're not, right? So they have to step down, and they're not willing to do that. And so why is the kingdom of God rejected? And why is it not really longed for in certain cases in Christians too? Because we can become caught up in the temporal world and in our flesh and in our possessions. In whatever, maybe we have positions, maybe we have wealth, we have all these things, these earthly things, and we don't want to lay them down at the feet of the Messiah. We want to hold on to them. And in many cases we say, Christ, can I make you Lord and also me be Lord in certain parts of my life? And he says no. But he's also patient. And he says, well, look, we're going to work on that. All right. Are you willing over the years with, you know, a lot of blood, sweat and tears, a lot of Bible study, a lot of confession, a lot of prayer, also a lot of victory and a lot of joy. Are you willing to follow me and deny yourself daily? Are you willing to learn how to pick up your cross? Because if you're willing, he's going to take you. But we find in chapter 12 of Matthew that they are very unwilling. And that's an awesome lesson for us. Because we can pray your kingdom come and just say the words, and we don't really know what it means or care what it means. And that's not why he's teaching us to pray. Look at the kingdom here in Isaiah 11, verse 1. Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. Now, Jesse is the father of David, right? So there's some shoot from the stem of Jesse, but this isn't going to be David. This is going to be David's son, who's the Messiah. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord. See, here we have again this king, right, who has the Spirit of the Lord. Now, the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. What did we see after he gets baptized? He comes out of the water after John baptized him, and the Holy Spirit descends from heaven and rests on him. Isaiah 42 said, this is my servant in whom I'm well pleased. I will put my Spirit upon him. So this is fulfilled. But yet, he delights in the fear of the Lord. That's the attitude of a servant. He submits in obedience to God, even though he is God. So verse 3 again, he'll delight in the fear of the Lord, and he will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. And he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Right? He has power of judgment. Also, righteousness will be the belt around his loins, and faithfulness the belt around his waist. So we see him in verses 4 and 5, that he will judge, and he will judge rightly. Not by what he sees. You know, he's just going pure righteousness, not by appearance. So remember, the Pharisees are into appearance. Christians can be too. We're into how we look. But he's not going to judge by how you look. See, that's the idiom of what his eyes see. He's not going to be judging you by what you look like. He's going to be judging with righteousness. So if I, going back to Matthew 6, if I'm given to be noticed by men, giving, if I'm being gracious to be noticed by men, if I'm praying to be noticed by men, if I'm sacrificing and serving God to be noticed by men, he says you have your reward in full. But he said, if you give and your right hand doesn't even know what your left hand is doing, if you pray in secret because your Father is in secret, if you fast and you purposely go out of your way to make sure that you don't look like you're suffering. In other words, you serve him for him. And he says your reward in heaven will be great. And here we have him in Isaiah 11, judging not by the overt, not by what his eyes see, but with righteousness. And then in verse 6, and this is very famous as well. And the wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and the little boy will lead them. Also, the cow and the bear will graze, their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. The nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child would put his hand in the viper's den. They will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. Then it will come about in that day that the nations will resort to the root of Jesse, who will stand as a signal for the peoples, and his resting place will be glorious. So what is that? Well, that's the kingdom. Not only is it not divided, it's so united that lions and cows are hanging out together and little children are playing with cobras. And this is, you know, it's a wonderful depiction. Lion lies down with the lamb. It's wonderful. And the imagery is wonderful. But the overarching message is absolute perfect unity. And why? Because we're all servants. None of us want to elevate ourselves above another. So imagine this, that the king, see, human kings, they conquer by the tip of the sword. They establish their kingdoms. I take Romulus and Remus, who are the twins that founded Rome. They conquer. They conquered this town and then this town and then this town. And they built their army and they got stronger and stronger. And they built a state. And then one of them murdered the other to gain power. So he'd have sole power. And then Rome was on its way. You know, the people who submit to Rome, they do so, well, some probably out of convenience. We're going back hundreds of years, but it's still the same here. You know, people submit to the government because either it's best to do or it's easier to do. We don't want to cause waves or cause trouble. All that kind of thing. You know, it's more of a self-serving. A citizen of a nation obeys the laws because he doesn't want to get in trouble. They would love to take more, but they don't want to get caught, you know. So people behave under the law. But when it comes to the kingdom of heaven, everybody behaves because they long to serve the king. They are united because they're all servants. And that's the kingdom of heaven. So when I pray, your kingdom come, Jesus is saying, pray this. And in his genius, he's getting every one of us on a day-by-day basis to say, I long for that kingdom and not this one. I long for unity and not division. And because, you know, it's inherent in us to be aggressive and proud and fight. That's our sin nature. Jesus the King, not like Romulus and Remus at the edge of a sword or Nebuchadnezzar or somebody like that. Jesus conquers by laying down his life as a slain lamb, not at the tip of a sword, but he actually gives himself as a sacrifice. And his subjects are not those who are forced to submit. Every one of his subjects willingly submit. And notice this, it's a wonderful thing to comprehend, that Jesus conquers by laying down his life, and his subjects, his saints, are all made out of people who were once enemies. So he's taken all of us who at one time were his enemies. All of us are naturally proud, divisive, aggressive, self-serving. And it's those who he is changing into complete obedient people. Humble servants who give their entire soul to the Lord. Right? So unlike a human kingdom, which tries to mimic God's kingdom, they conquer by the sword and then they force people to submit. And because, you know, things are organized. And by the way, the people who have conquered by the sword are offering me protection. And okay, I got to pay taxes that I don't want to pay and I got to serve them in ways I don't want to do. But at least I live. Right. So I submit for the sake of living. Jesus conquered, not at the tip of the sword, but by laying down his life, and then taking all these people who hated him and didn't want him and changing them completely. They have to be changed completely now. They can't be half and half. It has to be that they have to be completely changed into 100% pure holy obedience, or they can't be a part of the kingdom. Now, if that proposal was set down on paper before it even began, that's stupid. You can't do that. But we wouldn't know how he did it. How in the world did he pull that off? But he did. How did he pull it off? That's what we look at tomorrow. The way he pulls it off tells all of us exactly how we have to live and how absolutely fantastically wonderful and rewarding it is. He made people absolutely purely holy who were not one ounce that way when they